Amen. If you have a Bible or a way to look at Psalm 1, if you'd like to follow along on your own, you can certainly do that. If not, the words will be on the screen behind me. In a few weeks, we'll have a brief series on the book of Philemon. But until then, we'll take this Sunday and next, Lord willing, to look at Psalms 1 and 2. And there's a reason for that. We'll see that Psalms 1 and 2 actually go together, function as a kind of gateway and entryway into the rest of the book of Psalms, which we'll look at here and there. But for this day, we're going to look at Psalm 1. So let's hear the reading of God's word and we'll dive in. As blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as always, we pray that you would grant us the gift of understanding to see and to mark and to inwardly digest this word, and that we would apply it to our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture a young boy. We'll say his name is John. John grew up in a non-Christian home, but his parents really emphasized what we would probably call morals and ethics. They taught him to always tell the truth, to always be honest, to work hard, and to do the right thing. Well, he made straight A's all through school and eventually got into an Ivy League university where his success just continued. He continued to make straight A's and graduate at the top of his class and eventually was accepted into Harvard Law, where he continued to succeed, once again graduating at the top of his class. He was then hired at a prestigious law firm where he went on to earn a six-figure income. Keep the picture of John in your mind and consider another young boy. We'll call him Danny. Danny was raised in a strong Christian home where he was required each day to memorize Bible verses that he then had to recite when his family sat down at dinner. His father was a traveling evangelist who loved to share the gospel, and so for that, he didn't grow up in a wealthy family, although they weren't necessarily poor either. And he did okay in school. He didn't make straight A's. He tried hard, but he continued to just always make B's. He didn't go to an Ivy League school. He ended up just going to a local university. And once again, despite trying very hard, he couldn't quite make straight A's. He always made B's. After he graduated, he felt called to the ministry, so he went to seminary. Along the way, he fell in love and met his wife. And after he graduated from seminary, he was called to pastor a church in Canada, a church he stayed at for 35 years. When he got there, the church was under 100 people. At the end of his time, as he retired after 35 years, the church was still under 100 people. He was never invited to write an article for Christianity Today. He never spoke at a conference. He didn't blog very often, so he didn't have a lot of followers, didn't have a lot of updates on Facebook. But he loved his people well, and he preached well. If you hear each of those stories, which man do you think our culture would say was truly prosperous? We probably would say the first one. And that because it's no secret they would say that, because most people in our culture tend to define prosperity in terms of wealth, notoriety, and fame. That leads to a question. What does God mean in Psalm 1, in verse 3, speaking of this godly man, this righteous man? In all he does, he prospers. It's a significant question I think we have to ask, because if we define prosperity according to the way our culture defines prosperity, and then we read in verse 3 that God says, this godly man, in all he does, he prospers, If we don't define that the way the Bible does, then we're left with probably going to experience a great deal of disappointment and heartache in our own lives. So what are we supposed to do? Well, as with all things, we need to define prosperity how God's Word defines it. We'll spend more time unraveling this thought, but know at first that what this text is teaching us is that true prosperity is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. True prosperity is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Now, how do we know that? I always tell you, don't take my word for it, and I'll continue to say that. Don't take my word for it. The word that's translated here, prosper, and other places in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word tzalach, which means to fulfill the purpose for which a person or a thing is created. So, for example, in other Hebrew literature, a tree can be said to prosper. A weapon is said to prosper. Although I haven't been able to track it down, if my Hebrew professor's right, there's also a place in Hebrew literature where a pair of underwear is said to prosper. Well, how can that be the case? Well, it can be the case because they fulfill the purpose for which they were created. So, therefore, we must define prosperity into whether or not we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. So this means that when we think of prosperity, we shouldn't think of a picture of Bill Gates. We shouldn't think of a person like Oprah Winfrey. No, success is being who God created you to be and doing what God called you to do. And so I want us to see this morning once again that how God is so gracious to not leave us to our own devices. He tells us in His Word what a truly prosperous life is and what it looks like. And so therefore, because He's told us that, that requires of us to, perhaps, one response would be to repent and ask God to forgive you for how we've misunderstood prosperity. But most of all, it calls us to embrace this God, to love this God, to trust this God, and to apply His Word to all of life. And as we're going to see, the stakes couldn't be higher. This psalm presents us with two ways to live. And those two ways to live are seen to end in two very different destinies. Heaven or hell. Now, we could spend hours looking at this psalm. This is one of those very interesting psalms where the symmetry and all the parallelisms are very, very important to look at. We're not going to spend all the time doing that, but we do need to spend a little bit of time looking at the structure of this psalm because the point of the psalm is embedded in the structure. Writers of the Bible use a number of literary devices in order to make their points, and Psalm 1 is one of those texts where we have to look at the structure. This psalm is in what's called, that the structure it takes is in the form of a chiasm. That's C-H-I-A-S-M, a chiasm. And a chiasm is a list of items or events or ideas where the first item is paralleled to the last item, then the second item is paralleled to the second to the last item, and so on and so forth. And the main point that the author is making is found in the middle that has no parallel. And in this particular psalm, the central point is found at the end of verse 3 into the beginning of verse 4, and it's the words, "In all he does, he prospers, the wicked are not so." The NIV has it more emphatic, which I think is a good way. It's, "In all he does, he prospers, not so the wicked." It's a very emphatic negative assertion. So we find once again in the scriptures where God is motivating us as his people to make the right choices in life by presenting us with a positive and a negative example. And of course, the call for us is sort of like Joshua telling the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." So with that as a background, then let's dive in. And we see in the first three verses, true prosperity defined in three points underneath. The first thing we see is that living a truly prosperous life involves avoiding evil. You can see it. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." You see the first word, they're blessed. It's not, it can be translated happy, but we as Americans probably need to know that it doesn't mean that we're only happy when all of our circumstances in life are working out wonderfully. It carries with it a deep sense of contentment that actually remains despite everything else in your life falling apart. why are you happy? You're happy because you're in a relationship with the living God. And this God has transformed you. He's changed your heart. So that means, therefore, you love certain things. And if you love certain things, you also hate certain things. And the certain things here that this godly man, this righteous man, wants to avoid, he says, is evil. He doesn't want to walk in the counsel of the wicked. In both the Old and New Testament, the word walk isn't necessarily referring to your stride. The word walk has to do with one's manner of life, with how you conduct yourself. And this truly prosperous person here doesn't want his manner of life to be characterized, as he says, by wickedness or sinful behavior. So therefore, he says he's going to avoid their counsel, that is to say, their plans. Not only this, but he also says he doesn't want to, notice the progression here, stand in the way of sinners. So you see the progression there. First he says he doesn't want to walk. Now he says he doesn't want to stand, meaning he doesn't want to take his stand in life with these kinds of people. The Hebrew poetry there is this is the synonymous parallelism, the second line repeating what was said in the first in order to amplify the point. So he's saying he doesn't want his manner of life to be characterized by wickedness, but he doesn't want to stand with these people. He doesn't want to follow their way, their course of life. Why? Well, because he says they're sinners. You say, well, that's kind of self-righteous. He's not suggesting that he himself is a perfect individual necessarily, but he's saying that as a course of life, if somebody is living in a habitual pattern of sin and there's no desire for righteousness and there's no desire at all to repent, he's saying, well, I don't want to be settled down with those kinds of people, which is what he says next. He says he doesn't want to sit in the seat of scoffers. Sit, that refers to the permanent settling down. This is someone who is head over heels in a life of rebellion with no desire at all for righteousness or holiness. And in fact, they speak down to that. They hold that kind of a person in contempt. That's what it means to be a scoffer. We've all met scoffers, whether we realize it or not. Because a scoffer is somebody who seems and perhaps even sees themselves as a very sophisticated or smart individual. They can kind of, these are people that try to deconstruct everything. They try to debunk everything. They're basically cynical and negative and pessimistic, but they think they really know what's going on. He says that person is a scoffer. And what really characterizes them is what characterizes the fool in some Psalms and in Proverbs. And what's the dominating characteristic of a fool? It is someone who is unwilling to accept instruction. Remember that focus in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools, it says, despise wisdom and instruction. There's a sense of contempt. Now, maybe you're saying, well, this is all confusing. Because if this is a godly individual and he says he wants nothing to do with sinners who are living this way, you say, but I thought Jesus said we're supposed to be on mission in this world. We're supposed to hang out with unbelievers. We're supposed to interact with these kinds of people. Well, that's very true, and we are. What the psalmist is saying is not that he's trying to avoid unbelievers, but that he wants to avoid their influence on his life. I think the commentator got it right who said what the psalmist is talking about is not necessarily association, but assimilation. Not that I'm not going to associate with unbelievers, but I don't want to be assimilated into their way of life. It causes us to ask ourselves two questions. Think of the unbelieving friends or family members that you know, that you interact with on a fairly frequent basis, and ask yourself, are they believing more like me based upon my influence in their life, or am I believing more like them? Am I behaving more like them because I interact with them, or are they behaving more like me? What's the influence that's really taking place there? Now, as you move on, it's important to see that living a prosperous life isn't just about avoiding certain things. It also is about doing certain things. Some people think they're righteous just because they don't do certain things. Well, but what are you doing positively? Well, he shows us that living a prosperous life isn't just about avoiding evil, but secondly, it's about absorbing the Word of God. Notice, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is somebody, we could say, who reads the Bible a lot. Now, it says that he meditates on the law, and we should know that the Bible speaks about the law in different ways. The law can sometimes be a reference to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's a reference to the first five books of Moses, and other times it's a reference to the entire Old Testament. But of course, that's true for us. The word means instruction. We want to live and feast on God's instruction, all of it, as New Covenant believers, Old and New Testaments. We want to ask ourselves, why would we give ourselves to this? Well, we want to know, why were we created in the first place? We were created to know God and to enjoy Him and to glorify Him and to give ourselves to Him and abandon ourselves to Him. And that's going to involve studying God's Word and pondering what it says. Not in some law-like fashion where we say, I guess I've got to do this first thing in the morning so I can get this over with and get on to the really critical issues of the day. No. Or, a verse a day keeps the devil away. That's not what this is about. I mean, this is about feasting on God's Word, understanding that it's our privilege. And so notice how his devotion to the Word is characterized. I want to suggest it's characterized by three things. There's an affectional component, there's a cognitive component, and there's a consistency to it. It's affectional because you can see that he says it's his delight. He says, it's my delight. Do you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that God doesn't just command you to do certain things, but he commands you to feel certain things. Delight yourself in the Lord. The psalmist will refer to God as his exceeding joy. Even Jesus in Matthew 18, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, that's in verses 20 to 21 of Matthew 18, where you get to the end and Jesus says, so you, likewise, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, you're not going about it the right way. That's my paraphrase. But he says there that not just to go to somebody and forgive them and say, I guess I have to do this. But he says, no, you need to forgive your brother or sister from your heart. You need to feel it. That's what he's saying here. Psalm 119, another Torah psalm, expresses the psalmist's devotion, his love for God's word. He says in verse 77 of Psalm 119, your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 127, I love your commandments. You see, he doesn't seem to view God's law or God's commands as something that's restricting. That's what we talked about last week. Or John the Apostle can say, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Is God's word your delight? So there's an affectional component. He feels certain things when he reads, but there's also a cognitive component because it says he meditates on the word. So this isn't somebody who's just skimming through. To meditate means to think through the implications of something, to think through how what I'm reading applies to my life. The word meditate means to mutter, to whisper something under your breath. And the idea is that after you've done your Bible reading, you continue to talk to yourself about what you've read throughout the day. That's what it means. The word, this is very interesting, the word can, to give just a picture here, can speak of chewing on something. You ever seen a dog chew on a bone? They kind of begin to growl if you get close to them. They're meditating on the bone. Seriously. I mean, that's what it is. Get that picture. That's what he's saying. I'm meditating. I'm thinking on it. This is my life. So there's an affectional component. There's a cognitive component. But there's continual. It's a discipline. He's consistent in his reading of the Bible. It's become part of who he is. It's Paul telling Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so he continues to return to it throughout the day. It's basically, we would say, applying the Christian life, applying the Christian worldview to everything that you think and see and hear. Everything that comes your way, you're sifting it through the lens of Scripture to see, does this agree? So living a prosperous life involves both avoiding evil and absorbing the Word of God. And thirdly, it means that we will bear fruit. He says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is a picture of somebody, of a believer who is strong, who's rooted in God's word, who's nourished by God's word. We could say who's watered by God's word. And if true prosperity is fulfilling God's purpose for your life, and just as a fruit-bearing tree bears fruit, if you're rooted in God's word, you're abiding in him, you're growing in your intimacy with him, what's going to come out of that is fruit. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And even other things that are not right listed in the fruit, like humility, like sacrificial love and service. These are things that in increasing measure will become part of your life, become part of who you are. Not perfection, but part of who you are. And you'll be prosperous, regardless of what your vocation is, regardless of what your job is. If you've done this, you have been prosperous in your life. It's interesting to me that, you know, we live in a country, one of our national documents, the Declaration of Independence, says that we believe all people are created equal, are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we have freedom. We're free to pursue our own vision of what will bring happiness into our lives. And yet you know as well as I do that there are a lot of people who are not happy, who have pursued pleasure with all their might. We know a man like that in the Bible. His name was Solomon. He said he didn't deny himself anything, any pleasure. He said at the end, it's all empty, a chasing after the wind. Could it be because we're that way because we're trying to find life apart by going outside of God's standard of living? And that never leads to joy, never leads to happiness. We're looking for love in all the wrong places. Yes, I was quoting the song. We are by nature pleasure seekers. All of us. But in doing things our way doesn't lead to lasting joy or happiness. I think John Piper is absolutely right when he says that sin is trying to quench our unquenchable soul thirst anywhere but in God. Sin is trying to quench our unquenchable soul thirst anywhere but in God. That's the extent of our fallenness, friends, in case you didn't know that. The Bible is very honest with us. It tells us that we're so blind that we don't know we're blind. That we're so enslaved to sin that even though we're enslaved, we think we're free. But God's saving nature is on display here, first of all, once again, because in this text, he says, no, here's what the good life looks like. Here's what the truly prosperous life looks like. And so here he is shouting at us saying, this is it. If you've been wanting true happiness, this is it. It's found not by going outside of God's standards, but by living inside of them. This is like the Proverbs where wisdom is personified and wisdom says he's shouting in the streets saying, I'm here, come in, come into my door, come into my house, sit down, I'll teach you what true wisdom is. This is God doing that, telling us, here's what true prosperity looks like. But he doesn't just define it. Because of his love for us, he also gives us motivation and he gives us reasons to avoid evil. And that's what you find in verses 4-6. Reasons to avoid evil. Why does he do this? Because he wants us to know that a truly prosperous life happens, comes about as we avoid evil. We absorb the word of God, which will lead to a fruitful life. But he says, in contrast, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. So why should we avoid evil? He tells us at verse 4. He says, it is a life of no eternal value. That's the picture there of chaff. It's like chaff that the wind drives away. I don't know if you've ever seen winnowed grain before. But basically what they would do is toss grain into the air with a big pitchfork. And since the grain was heavier, that would fall to the ground and the chaff would just blow away in the wind. And the chaff that blew away in the wind was like a picture of everything that was rootless, weightless, and useless. That's the picture. And notice the contrast. The godly person, the righteous one, is rooted and watered They're the epitome of endurance and stability. But those who forsake that way have no value. It's useless. That may sound mean, but this is what you find in Scripture, in Psalm 135 in particular. It talks about false gods, and it says these false gods, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And then it makes a very interesting statement. It says, and all who worship them become like them. The idea is that just as they're useless and can't really accomplish anything, the idea is that those who give their lives to idols become useless. They live a life that is of no value. We could do a test this week as a way to apply this. We've all been there before, and you're in good company. Read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. They both describe a believer who's kind of fed up with life, where you're sort of wanting to throw in your towel and you're saying, I don't even know why I'm living a righteous life. It just brings with it so many difficulties and so many hardships. And yet I look at unbelievers, those who are kind of just doing their own thing, and they seem to be fine. They seem to be doing just fine. But here we are as God's people suffering. When you feel like that, you can mutter to yourself, that's a life that is like chaff that's just blown away in the wind. Of a reminder to ourselves that we're not living just for this moment. We're living ultimately with eternity in view. So he tells us, forsake the life of the wicked because it's a life of no eternal value. Then he tells us next that forsake the life of the wicked because it ends in eternal ruin. It's verses 5 and 6. He says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know this truth. You've said this to people. If you're a parent, you've said this to your children. Life choices have consequences. So where we choose to take our stand in life, those with whom we associate, those with whom we spend our time, all that has consequences. And if we spend our lives, he says, in engaging in wickedness, in sinful behavior, and we never repent, we never ask God to forgive us, we never place our hope and trust in the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament and the one we know in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He says that if we never do that, we can expect verse 5 to be true of us, that we will not be in the community of the people who have inherited eternal life. That's the hard truth. That's what the truth that God loves us enough to tell us. He says in verse 6, the Lord knows, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You say, well, he knows the way of the righteous, but what does it mean that he doesn't know about the wicked? Saying that God doesn't know them or know of them? Well, no. The word know there has to do with knowing someone in an intimate way. It has to do with God setting his affection on you. And he says, those who don't stand in the judgment, they don't have that. They don't have that covenantal affection of God. That's why I said at the beginning of the message that we're dealing with ultimate issues. This is dealing with life and death. This is dealing, yes, with heaven and hell. He's saying there's two ways, there's two kinds of people, and there's two different eternal destinies. You say, as is common today, well, but that's the Old Testament. Right? And the Old Testament God supposedly is mean, and with Jesus it's all hearts and flowers. Or in the New Testament it's different. No. Jesus is the same one. The greater Joshua, when Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve, Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, you know, there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. Two ways. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. There's a narrow gate, and that way is hard, and it leads to life. And there's only few that find it. Jesus said there's two ways, there's two options, and they both have eternal consequences. So he tells us true prosperity is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. And because God reveals to us in Scripture how we can have that, we should embrace it and love this God and abandon ourselves to this God and follow him. Now, but you know, we can't earn this. We can't earn our way into this narrow gate that Jesus talks about. And that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, did a little Bible study with his friends on the way on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. And it says, as he was walking with them in verse 27 of Luke 24, Luke records that Jesus began with Moses and the prophets. And he interpreted for them in the scriptures how all things ultimately related to him. Jesus tells us, Luke records that Jesus says in verse 44 that he was going to tell the disciples how everything written about himself in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms had to do with him. Which should lead us, I think, to ask the question, if we're saying, okay, I see what Jesus said there in Luke 24, which means that ultimately, in some way, this psalm is about Jesus. Which is good news for us. Because as we read this psalm, we're saying, well, I know what God is saying here now in Psalm 1, but I just have a problem. I can't do it. I can't actually live this out. I haven't always avoided the influence of evil. I haven't always delighted in God's word. So we should ask the question then, who is this prosperous, happy man? And that's just to let you know, if you have a translation that says, blessed is the person, that is an incorrect translation. The text is masculine, emphatically. It's, blessed is the man. Who is this man? That's what we want to ask. It's gender specific. This one, it has to be placed in the context of the entirety of the Bible. It's ultimately Jesus. Because he's the only one who's the embodiment of everything written here. Only he can say that he's always lived a righteous life. Only he can say that he always avoided the influence of evil, yet lived a life where he interacted with unbelievers all the time. He's the one who consumed the word of God. He's the one who always did his Father's will. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Love that. You ever been really, really hungry and then ate a meal and you had that great feeling of satisfaction of being full? He's saying, Jesus said, that's what I feel when I do my Father's will. That's what feeds me. That's what sustains me. That's what nourishes me. That's why the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Psalms 40, and he says, if ever there was a prayer that just explained everything of Jesus' life, it was, behold, I've come to do your will. That's why he says, not my will, but your will. And when he completed it, what did he say on the cross? It is finished. When he accomplished and he finished the work that his Father gave him to do, what was this will that God the Father had for his Son? Isaiah 53:10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what the gospel teaches us, that Jesus is the truly prosperous man. Jesus is the truly righteous man. And when we trust him, when we look completely away from ourselves and we bank on his life, death, and resurrection, his perfect life for us, the gospel says a great exchange takes place. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the apostolic fathers, who learned from the apostles themselves, spoke of this as a great exchange. That our guilt is transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to us. And then we become new creation. We become new people. His Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and then we, by his enabling grace, will truly live a prosperous life. Live the kind of life that God designed for us all along, the kind of life he intended for us. And we can say, then we've lived a truly prosperous life because we've accepted his Son as our righteousness, and we yield our lives to him in an increasing measure. Praise him for that. Well, Jesus, this Jesus who laid down his life for us, it's interesting in our day, theologians can write thousands and thousands of pages on what the atonement means and what Christ has accomplished for us. And interestingly enough, when Jesus talked about it, he didn't write a big, long philosophical treatise. He said, I want to celebrate a meal with you. That's what he did. He said, let's eat together. And the Apostle Paul says that he received from the Lord what he's delivered to us, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup. He said, this is the cup, that's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup.